Well, as I was preparing for this Lord's Day, it came upon me this morning sometime that my preparation for the seventh installment on the subject of dealing truly was not quite at the point where I was ready to deliver it. And so I began to look at a different topic, which no doubt would be very easy to prepare. But then as I printed out my verses, I realized it was too big to finish in time as well. And so we're left now with one point that I had thought of that I would like to bring to you. Hopefully, this one thought is not too big and not too large, although one could enlarge upon it, and we will enlarge upon it for all eternity, praise God. But it is this one thought. There is a great salvation text in the Old Testament that we all have memorized, probably. I thought to myself, does this text support the old human notion of our good works playing some part in our salvation? I thought, surely it doesn't. But then I realized that this text does reference our works on a number of occasions. And that great salvation text is, of course, Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Because of all the texts of the Old Testament, it is the one that explains how God saves poor sinners. The mechanism, the way in which the Lord Jesus accomplishes the redemption of His people. And so if there was anywhere in the Scriptures where our good works contributing to our salvation should have been brought up, it should have been in Isaiah 53. Because all human religions rely upon our good works, don't they? While we must please God, it stands to reason that's the way the world works. And if you want to please a holy and righteous being, then you better perform holy and righteous deeds. And so we set about to describe, or rather circumscribe, the areas in which we need to be holy and righteous to be as small as possible so that we'll have the greatest chance of being able to live out our lives in such ways. And we know the self-righteous people who claim that they never sin. And one Pentecostal woman said, well, what about that time that you screamed at the person who ran the red light? Well, that wasn't sin, that was just a mistake. But no matter who we're talking about, no doubt their good works, as they view them, even ought to be seen to be imperfect. But every human religion is based upon the idea of good works saving us. And if you look at, for example, the Roman Catholic tradition, the scheme there is that the grace of God given to those who are in the church, it enables them to obey and do good works. And those good works are the righteousness which God looks upon in order for the saving of those people. And of course, the good works include the rituals of the Mass and the confession, penance, and deeds of charity, and so forth. And for all the times that you fail in your good works, while there's always the priest to absolve you of your crimes, this is the scheme, and it's a very sophisticated scheme. And many people can look upon it and say, oh, look, there, see, you're saved by grace. Yes, but the grace is what enables you to perform the works upon which ultimately you are declared righteous. This human scheme, of course, is alien to the Scriptures and is not a true gospel. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 1, if any man teach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Why would Paul say such a mean thing as that? Why? Because such a false gospel is no gospel at all. It's not good news. It's a false gospel in that those who adhere to it will not be saved. Because it's very clear from the Scriptures that it is by faith in the promises of God in the Lord Jesus, and by that faith alone that God counts to us righteousness, that is, that we are clothed with an alien righteousness that's not of our own deeds, but rather is that of Christ. And that He has paid all the price for our sins against the holy God. But if it were true that our good works contributed to our redemption, surely God would talk about it in Isaiah 53. So it's important to examine this great text on justification in the Old Testament, which explains how God saves His people, to see, and when you do, you will see that it does say our works are involved in our salvation. It does say that over and over again. How terrible. What a heresy, you might say. No. Read it carefully. And I thought to myself, it's interesting that our works are not mentioned, but then I read it again and realized I was wrong. They are mentioned many times. Isaiah 53 explains how crucial our works are to the scheme of redemption. And this is something that we believers need to remember. We need to have it in mind at all times. The world and its false religions has their good works in mind all the times. We need to have in mind, fixed and understood, how it is that our works are a part of our salvation. But if you look at Isaiah 53, you will see how often our works are mentioned in the process of our salvation. Why, at verse 5, it says of Jesus, He was wounded for our transgressions. See, there's some of our works. Christ was wounded. He was punished for our transgressions. See, I told you that our works are a part of the plan of salvation in Isaiah 53. Christ was judged for our works, wasn't He? Our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. There's another description of our works. Iniquities. Violations of the law of God. Things displeasing to God. There was Jesus being bruised on the cross for our iniquities. Then look what it says in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. There's a work. That's a work that's common, isn't it, amongst all of us, why we go astray. We go away from God. We turn into our own ways, it says in the next phrase. Those ways, you see, are the works of the people whom God would rescue. But they're not good works. You can go through this whole chapter and not find one single mention of any good works except works done by Christ. There'll be no good works of ours listed. I didn't say that Isaiah 53 talked about how our good works contributed to our salvation. No, what I said was our works are a part of our salvation. And here we see Christ is punished for our works. Christ is bruised for our works. Then it says the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. All that going astray, all that disobedience, all that turning away from God to our own way, the Lord put it all on Jesus, and He bore them, and He was punished for them. Our works given to Christ so that He might be judged for them. Then look at verse 8. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. There's that word again, transgression, going against the requirements of God. The Lord Jesus was stricken and smitten of God and afflicted for the transgressions of God's people, that is, the people whom He would redeem. Our works, important to our salvation. But then look at what it says in verse 9, and He made His grave with the wicked, with the rich in His death, because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in His mouth. Here is an insertion that describes the perfection of Christ, that it was not for anything He had done that He bore these sins, or that He was punished, or that He was stricken, or that He was bruised. No, He was innocent. He was perfect. You see, of all people, He was the one with the good works, the only one with the good works, and yet He was judged for our works, for our crimes, for our sins. Then it says in verse 10, Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. Now, that's an even worse word, isn't it? That's a really good word to describe our works. Sin. I remember once telling a local political operative that the problem that he had was that he did not recognize that evil things that were done were not just politics. Whenever he heard the phrase, "Oh, that's just politics," he needed to substitute the accurate phrase, "That's just sin." And then he would have a right view of it and would understand what was really going on. And he hung his head in shame. But he didn't stop calling everything just politics. We have all kind of little ways to label our sins to make them seem less offensive to God than they are. But here we see that the soul of Christ was made an offering for the sins of His people. And then notice in verse 11, "By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Now here we see an interesting conclusion that Christ justifies the people whose sins, whose iniquities He has borne. And that's the mechanism by which He justifies His people, is that He bears their sins away in His own body on the tree, as the New Testament puts it. We are justified, we are declared to be without fault because Christ took away our crimes in His own body and was punished for them in our place. Then in the last verse, "He was numbered with the transgressors and He bare the sin of many." Here's another reference to our works. You see, our works are crucial to the salvation that God brings to us through Jesus Christ. They're crucial. Why, they're all laid on Jesus. All of our works, all of our crimes, not a mention of any good deed here is to be found by us, but by the Lord Jesus only. And yet, because our works, our evil works, are laid on Jesus at the cross, and He is punished in our place, by that means He justifies us. He justifies us. No clearer description of the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ can be found than one that is found here in this blessed text. Sure enough, our works are critical to our salvation. And they go by these names: transgressions, iniquities, going astray, our own way, sin. Those are the labels that God puts upon our works. None of them good. All of them culpable, venal, and subject to wrath. Our works play a prominent place in the salvation of God, but not for any good in us, but all the good and all the kindness and all the salvation is found in Jesus as He takes our works, our bad works, and pays the price for them. Well, you see, our works are on full display here. You want to give people a text of Scripture to talk about in which they can preen over their works of righteousness, give them Isaiah 53 and walk them through how prominent a place their works take in the salvation that God has wrought. There's nothing to be proud of in our own works. These are the works we need to be talking about when we discuss our salvation. And yet it is difficult, isn't it, for even believers to completely abolish any thought of their good deeds in their salvation. It's just the natural way that men think. But you remember what Paul says in Galatians 5, that if you've turned to your works, if you've included your works, if you've added your works on to the work of Christ, on to the salvation He wrought when He took your works upon Himself and was punished for them, if you add anything to that, why, you have fallen from grace. That's the meaning of fallen from grace. It means that you have turned away from salvation by grace through the goodness of God, and somehow welded on to that some good deeds of your own. And Paul warns that is a false gospel that will not save. But you know, Paul talked about our works, didn't he? Oh, he had a lot to say about our works with regard to our salvation. But the most ironical example that tracks the tone and direction of this message about making sure to know that your works have a place or play a part in the salvation God brings to us is found in Romans 4 at verse 5. We read it this morning. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, Paul is saying here that if you come to God in repentance and faith, not bringing anything you've done good, not thinking to yourself or describing to God or presenting to him your good deeds, but rather coming to him in the knowledge that he justifies the ungodly, that is, people like you, ungodly, not pleasing to God, unrighteous, not holy, unsanctified, rebellious sinners. You see, not bringing any supposed good deeds, but bringing only your ungodly self to God and pleading for mercy. Why? You see, he says here that to whoever does that, his faith is counted for righteousness. We believe in his promise of forgiveness for our sins, and God credits to us the righteousness of Christ. He declares us justified. He declares us to be without fault. Why? Because Isaiah 53, our sins, our works laid on Jesus, he punished in our place. And because he bore our iniquities, he justified us. He declared us righteous. But look at what Paul then does. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And here you think, now here's David going to talk about how he's not going to present his good deeds to God. No, David does the opposite, you see, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Paul sort of tricks us there, I think. We're expecting that, you know, well, David was such a good person. He pleased the Lord and he served God. And maybe he's going to point out that David didn't try to claim all that stuff as the basis of his salvation. But no, you see, what he says is that David doesn't bring his works to God because they're all bad. They're because of evil, because of wickedness. David exalts in how God does not impute his sins against him. He doesn't count his works against him like justice might seem to demand. His iniquities are forgiven. His sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You see, the works of David are not here described as good works. They're described as bad works. And he's exulting in the fact that God doesn't count those works against him, doesn't hold them against him, doesn't hold him to account for them. Why? Why? Because the Lord Jesus one day would be held to account for them in David's place. So you see, when Paul gets around to talking about the works of the Lord's people, the idea of good works are merely hypothetical. When it comes down to the crunch, the only works that count are the works that God does not impute to his people. That is, the sin, the crime, the iniquities, the rebellion. All those works, you see, we bring to God in our shame and our dishonor, and he takes them away. He loads them upon the body of the Lord Jesus, who carries them away from us forever. So here is Paul getting around to talking about those good works that poor men in their folly and shame rely upon. No, it's the one who does not bring good works, but rather exalts in the fact that God does not take our bad works, our sins, our crimes into account against us, for he has laid them all on Jesus. Now, Jesus also talked about our works in salvation. In fact, one of the most clear places where he talked about that is at the Lord's table when he implemented it. Do you remember what he said in Matthew 26 at verse 28? This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, what? For the remission of sin. See, Jesus was talking about our works when he went to the cross. He was calling them what they are, sin. But he was promising that he would shed his blood for the forgiveness of sin, for the remission of sin, for the blotting out of our evil works. He was well aware of the works of his people when he gave us this feast to celebrate the salvation he would bring about just a few hours later on the cross that day. He was aware of our works, our crimes, our sins, though he knew they would be laid upon him. He wept on account of it at one point in the garden, and yet he had promised to his disciples at the institution of this feast that he would shed his blood for the remission of our sins, for the forgiveness, for the cleansing, for the expungement of it. The Lord Jesus talked about our works and our salvation, yes, that he would blot them out from the books and put our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, we who've trusted in him. Why? Because he shed his blood for the remission of them at the cross. And so our works are very much involved in our salvation. Why? Hebrews 9 at verse 22 explains Christ's promise. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It wasn't possible that our works could be forgiven, our crimes, without Christ pouring out his blood, giving his life, that they might be expunged for us. You see, whenever you get to thinking about your good works, so-called, and how surely they must count for something. I mean, inconceivable they couldn't count for something. What you need to remember is that what we bring to salvation is all our sin and all our crime, all our works. That's what we bring. We don't bring any good deeds. We bring only sin. The Lord Jesus takes them and they're laid upon his body and he's judged for them in our place. These words that Christ used to institute this feast, you see, these are the good works of Christ for us, that he promised to shed his blood for our sin. His obedience, his sacrifice, his intercession, all those good works of the Lord Jesus are all that count. And what counts for us is that Christ took all of our crimes upon himself and expunged them in his own blood. We celebrate here how the Lord Jesus brought our works to the cross. Not because they were a credit to us, but because they were a shame and a dishonor and a reproach and a judgment and a doom to us. But he paid all the price for them so that we might go free. I hope that whenever we are puzzled or think about what do we contribute to our salvation, that we remember this. We contribute our crimes. We contribute our sin. Jesus does all the rest. Praise God. Let's give thanks for this Lord's table. Let's give thanks first for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in your goodness to us, delivering up your Son as the Lamb to be slain for the sin of his people, that he was perfect, harmless, spotless, without blemish. There was no sin in Christ, and yet he was made sin, he who knew no sin, in our place, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. And we praise you for his willingness to lay down his body as a sacrifice in our place, to take our place as the elder brother, as the near kinsman, to substitute himself in the wrath that we should have received. Help us to always remember our contribution. We brought the sin. Jesus made the offering for our sin. And we love to celebrate around this table how the Lord's body was broken, even as we rejoice that he's been raised in power and glory to live forever, never more to die. You've given him the keys of hell and of death for us. Praise God. And bless us as we partake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us And on the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it. And he broke it and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of sin. The scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 43 in the Black Book. "Here is the record of the past, fruit of my sins that bound him fast to that degrading tree. In every wound I read my guilt and thank him that his blood was spilt to set my conscience free. By faith I look where Christ has gone." Number 53.